with women. She's still teaching children Sunday school now, so she still has her hand there with the kids. Can't let that go, right? And in the last few months, two have come to know the Lord as their Savior at the nursing homes. And that's a big thing, because the older we get, the harder it gets. And the harder it gets, the older they get, right? So when you have an elderly person come to Christ, to me, that's a big deal. And one other woman, or was it a man, who had a woman had assurance of faith. So either she wasn't saved and she got saved, or she was saved and got away from the Lord, but she is assured that she is a believer. So, and then in addition to that, women come to our home, to our door, and it's a fun thing among the Navajo. You just show up at someone's house. Yeah, I just love that. They show up at our house, and they love it when we show up at their house. And she gets to minister to them. They come in for counseling. And so things are shifting for Susan's ministry, but she's very involved still. I'm still teaching second grade. And during the summer, I'm taking on half of the bookkeeping jobs, because our bookkeeper is supposed to hit the road tomorrow with his family. And so for items of prayer, pray about a bookkeeper. I don't see how I can teach second grade full-time and do bookkeeping, even if it's half the bookkeeping. I know the Lord gives grace. And if he wants me to do that, he'll give me what I need to do it. I hope this doesn't go that way. Our kindergarten teacher, the one who replaced Susan, is going to have a baby within a month. So she hasn't been able to teach for a few weeks, and she's not going to be teaching kindergarten until her little girl is old enough to be in school, I suppose. So we need a kindergarten teacher. Our first grade teacher is leaving. So kindergarten, first grade, we would like to reinstate the preschool, because that was the pre-K, that was a pretty good program. We don't have someone to do that either. And the way that I look at this is that it's not that we have a problem that we have to fix. This is the Lord's ministry. Our job is to wait on the Lord, pray about it, get the word out there, but not think we have to fix this. I would rather have God do his work without my help, because I tend to mess things up when I try to help the Lord. He doesn't need my help. I need to, just like the hymn, trust and obey. And so join with us in that, if you would, that the Lord would send us godly people, not just warm bodies, right? Godly people for pre-K, kindergarten, and first, and a good bookkeeper too. That would be very, very nice. In the book of Romans in chapter 15, in verse 4, it says, whatever was written beforehand in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important, I believe, for us to remind ourselves that everything that's written in the scriptures is written for our benefit. Even though we're not the Jews to whom the Old Testament was written, we get a lot of benefit from that. In fact, every book of the Bible talks about the Lord. So the more we can understand the books of the Bible, even those ones in the Old Testament, the better we can understand and appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. And about 3 years ago, I'm guessing, you kind of lose track of time, but about 3 years, I started a series of going through the prophetic books of the Old Testament and doing a one day, just one message overview. And my goal was to get the interest in the folks there back, the believers back there at our chapel, on books that they probably have ignored. Because I think a lot of Christians, we go through Genesis all the way to the Psalms, Proverbs, and maybe a little Isaiah, Jeremiah, and go to Matthew. Because some of those books are kind of confusing, and they're a little strange language, and what's going on here? So I was hoping in that series to give a bit of interest in those Old Testament books, because they do there is about Christ in those somewhere, if you're looking for it. And it helps us to understand prophecies that we read in the New Testament better. And I was very encouraged that I got some positive feedback from some of my Navajo brothers out there. And one said, I've never heard anybody speak on Joel or Habakkuk before. This is great, you know. So I was really thrilled by that. And I was hoping it would get them, everybody, into personal Bible study. So then when I finished with the last prophet of the Old Testament, who I think he's Italian, isn't it? Malachi? Okay. When I finished Malachi, I was thinking, okay, what's my next series going to be? And I thought, why don't I do the same thing with the New Testament book? So that's what I'm doing. I've been doing that for a few months now. And the last one I did was Ephesians, and I was tempted to give an overview of Ephesians, but as I was thinking about it, the Lord put on my heart, do Galatians. I'm like, okay. Well, then I get here and I find out that our brother Dave is going to do an overview of Ephesians. Good. I'm not stealing his thunder. Don't want to do that. Of course, more than that, he really showed me up and do a much better job. So we're going to look at the book of Galatians, a big picture. I always appreciate when I'm studying to get the big picture of a book and then go into details. That helps me. Maybe it helps you too. The letter that we call Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul somewhere around the year 49. It's one of Paul's earliest letters. It's believed that by some scholars that he wrote this letter and possibly Romans from somewhere in Macedonia. There's some of this, you kind of pick in a verse like from Acts 20 and Acts 19, and you're kind of piecing together and you're thinking, and maybe it was when he was here he wrote this book. We don't know for sure. But some of the scholars who dig into this more than I care to, they think that maybe he was in Macedonia. Paul had left Ephesus after that big uproar that Demetrius, the idol maker, had created. And so he wasn't there anymore. He addressed this letter to the churches of Galatia. And that's in verse 2 of chapter 1. And you notice he uses the plural term. That's not the norm for Paul. Usually he wrote to a church. And sometimes he told those churches, now, after you read my letter, pass it on. Like in Colossians 4:16, he says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, you read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So even though he might write most of his books to single churches, address them to single churches, he wanted them to pass them on and get what they're going. So they were circular. But when it comes to a Galatians, he addresses it to a group of churches in the Galatian area, because Galatia is not a city. It's a region. And so that's a little bit different. Many times Paul would mention another brother or two in his greeting, like Paul and Timothy, Paul and Sosthenes, Paul and Silvanus. But in this letter, he's a little bit different. He says, and all the brethren who are with me. And what does that tell us? Well, we see that this letter is supported by a number of men. And Paul didn't need a number of men to support him in what he was writing. The Holy Spirit was inspiring him to write the scriptures. But for the readers, the people in Galatia, this was good because that would catch their attention. And they would see that this isn't just Paul's idea. There's a number of men with him supporting this. We better pay attention really close to what he's saying. Now, as I mentioned, Galatia was a region. It was settled by the Gauls. That's where they get the word Galatia. I don't know why they dropped the letter U, but they did. It should be Galatia, right? If there was the Gauls there. By the time of the New Testament, the term Galatia was used in two senses, ethnic and provincial. Ethnic Galatia was the northern region of Asia Minor. provincial Galatia was the southern region. So which region did he write the letter to? Well, some commentators think it's the northern. Some think it's the southern. I couldn't find anybody who thought it was both. I'm like, why not both? He visited the southern region on his first missionary journey. He visited the northern region on his second missionary journey. So why not think of it as all of Galatians, provincial, ethnic? But the point is that geography doesn't completely matter. It's the content that matters. But it does help to know a little bit about the Galatians, those who live both in the north and the south. G. Coleman Lux says that the Galatians as a people were warm-hearted and generous, but also fickle and easily misled, and also inclined to be quarrelsome. We see these characteristics reflected in Paul's letter to them. He's aware of what they're like, and so he's tailor-making what he says, how he says it to them. John Phillips notes that of the 15 works of the flesh in Paul's letter to them in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, 8 of them are sins of strife. Well, they tend to be quarrelsome. So he's kind of focusing in on things that they really need to hear. So he kept their characteristics in mind when he wrote to them. And he wants them to live as children of God. Doesn't want them to live the way they grew up. And we all have to go through that, don't we? We have to leave behind things that, bad habits, because we're new creatures in Christ. We're a child of God, and we need to act like it. Forsake the old, embrace the new. Halley's Bible handbook points out that Paul's work in Galatia had been extremely successful. Many people, mostly Gentiles, had enthusiastically accepted Christ. But as is often the case, wherever there's a great work for the Lord going on, the enemy comes sneaking in behind and tries to ruin everything. That's what happened here. Paul had established churches in that region. He left to evangelize elsewhere and establish churches there, go elsewhere. That was his method. The Jews, some of the Jews, would come behind him and insist that the Gentiles could not be Christians without keeping the law of Moses too. The Galatian believers had accepted that teaching with the same enthusiasm that they had accepted Paul's teaching. And you just wish they would have said, now wait a minute, you guys, that's not what Paul taught us. He said, we're saved by grace of God, and you're saying we got to keep the law. They accepted it, and you just go, oh, come on, you know, don't do that. Remember the truth, and be like the Bereans. Look into the scriptures. That's what you hope would have happened, but it didn't. So Paul's going to address that. It's kind of good that it did, because we have the book of Galatians because of that. Now, before Christianity, a Gentile man who wanted to be a Jew, he could convert. He had to observe ceremonial laws, and he was accepted. But Christianity is not a sect of the Jews. It's totally different. It's a different entity. It is not subject to the law of Moses. So when Paul got word that the Judaizers were teaching that people couldn't be saved unless they submitted to the law of Moses, no. He sat down and wrote this letter explaining clearly that the law of Moses is not part of the gospel of Christ, has nothing to do with salvation. He made it clear that a person is justified before God only by faith in the Lord Jesus, nothing more, nothing less. And that is still true today. So it's good that we have the book of Galatians, because it addresses that issue. And if you haven't already, you're going to come across people who struggle with this. Legalism. Got to add to what Christ has done. No. But you're going to come up with it. Listen to what Bill McDonald says about chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, Paul next reminds his readers of the tremendous cost of their salvation. Note the words, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. If he gave himself to settle the sin question, then it is both unnecessary and impossible for us to add to such a work or to help atone for our sin by law keeping. Christ is the sole and sufficient Savior. So the Galatians had started off really well, but then they got sidetracked. They had left the grace of God for a perverted message that had been presented as a gospel, but wasn't a gospel at all. It was, in fact, anti-gospel. Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 8 that even if he himself or an angel from heaven were to preach any message different than what he had told them at the very beginning, he should be accursed. So the teaching that some Jewish people were telling the Galatians that they had to obey was that in order for the Gentiles to become Christians, they had to submit to the law, and also they had to live like Jews. But Paul reminds them, well, you weren't even saved by keeping the law. You were saved by the grace of God. So how could they ever think that after accepting Jesus, his grace, the one who died for them to take their penalty for their sins, that now they had to get victory over the power of sin, which the Bible calls sanctification, by keeping the law? Not saved by the law. You're not saved from the penalty of your sins by law. You're not saved from the power of sin by law. It doesn't work that way. We are saved from the penalty of our sins by the grace of God. We are saved from the power of sin by the grace of God. And one day, we are all going to be saved from the presence of sin, again, by the grace of God. It's all the work of God. What is our part? To accept it by faith. Old Testament rules do not control the lives of Christians, but God's Spirit should. And Paul states that in 5:16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. There is a way to walk in a way that pleases God, but it's not keeping the law. It's by walking by the Spirit. There are people who promote a religion that is based completely on works. There are people who leave God completely out of the equation. Different religions around the world. That's not what the Judaizers were trying to do, though. They were not trying to substitute works for faith as a means of God, of obtaining God's favor. But their strategy was subtle. They were trying to add, to combine works with what Christ had done. So it has an element of truth there, right? The grace of God, faith in what Christ has done. But then they sneak in that thing, but you got to keep the law too. So it has a certain amount of respectability to it because it's some of it is true. But if it's not all true, it's not true. It's just messing things up. They acknowledge that a sinner is saved by faith in Jesus. But in addition to that, and that's where they were wrong. They went further and said, if you want to be perfected as a believer, you have to continue to keep the Mosaic law. Well, then someone would say, well, then what's the purpose of the law? If it has nothing to do with salvation, if it had nothing to do with Christian living, what is the purpose of the law? Well, it does have a purpose, but not the one that the Judaizers were claiming. The purpose of the law is to prepare a person to see that they need the gospel. The law condemns. It does not save. Only the gospel saves. And it saves without the help of the law and without the help of the sinner. There's nothing we could do to help God. He has to do it if we're going to get saved. He has to do all of it, and he did. Thank God for that. Hebrews 7:18-19 compares the law to Jesus Christ. I'm going to read part of it. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Before we look at how the Galatian believers were misled by the Judaizers who were preaching a false gospel, I want to talk briefly about the relationship of faith and works. Because, as I mentioned, not only do they say you got to add the, you know, keeping the law to get saved, you need the law to be perfected. Well, we're going to talk about that. Some people reading the New Testament think that Paul and James were opposed to each other. They are not. The two men, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, both of them, address the gospel from two different viewpoints. And they agree 100% with each other. Paul taught that faith is a means of justification. James taught that works is the evidence of that justification. Some people get a little bit mixed up. They need to read a little bit more carefully the book of James. James never says keeping the law or doing good works saves us. He says if you're really saved, then you're going to naturally do good works. So they are not in disagreement. They are 100% in agreement, Paul and James. Paul's message was mostly to the sinner, and James's was to the saint. As W. Graham Scroggie puts it, neither apostle teaches that we must work in order to believe, but they both teach that we must believe in order to work. Ephesians 2:8, 2:10, everybody knows those verses. Those are great verses, aren't they? We teach those to children because they're so clear and they're so basic and they're so true. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How simply the Holy Spirit puts it. How plainly the Holy Spirit puts it. We are saved by faith, not by works. But then, once we are saved, you betcha believe it, we do good works. We need to reflect the character of the one who saved us. We need to serve him out of love and commitment. There's no hint in those verses I read that carrying out the works of God that he has planned for us in any way keeps us saved or makes us better saved. It's to say, this is your job now. This is what should identify you. You are a saved person who does things for God. The works that a Christian is to do for the Lord are to be both an expression of our love and gratitude for saving us and also an act of obedience to our Lord and Savior. So how were the Galatian Christians misled? I'm going to go back to the Galatians now. W. Graham Scroggie explains it this way. Judaizers claiming authority from Jerusalem were endeavoring to place the Gentile Christians in the yoke of the Mosaic law, and their method was to deny Paul's apostolic standing and to impugn his teaching. Attack the messenger. The message that he gave was true. They're trying to discredit his message by discrediting him. So after Paul states the reason he is writing to the Jews, which is that they had left the only true gospel and had started following the false teaching of a false gospel, he then defends his ministry. I don't think he ever liked doing that. I think Paul had a certain amount of embarrassment and having to defend his apostleship because it kind of looks like, look what I'm doing. You know, but he realizes he has to in this point. So he does it as humbly as he can. This isn't the first time these Judaizers had followed behind Paul and tried to pervert the gospel of God. We first read about them in Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wrong. But that's what they were teaching. Paul experienced something that the Lord experienced. How many times do we read of Jesus ministering to people, and there are those Pharisees nitpicking? They were always there. Have you noticed how often they're there? Even in the story, true story. I got to be careful using the word story, because I mean, if it's in the Bible, it's a true story. The incident where Jesus is in the house and those four men trying to carry their paralyzed friend in. You know why they didn't have room in the house? The Pharisees were there. They're taking up seats to criticize. Paul had the same thing happen to him. Sometimes they did it right when he was there, and sometimes they waited till he left. I think they learned their lesson. They really couldn't stand up to him face to face when he would argue from the scriptures. So they waited till he left, and they come in and try to confuse the issue. Wherever the Lord's doing a good work, Satan will come in behind and try to confuse, try to mess things up. So, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas argued against that from the scriptures. They didn't ever say, in my opinion, they didn't need to do that. And it's a good thing they didn't, because our opinions aren't what's important. It's what God teaches. They taught from the scriptures the truth. But the Judaizers wouldn't accept what they said. So it was agreed that they should go to Jerusalem and bring this issue up before the apostles and elders there. There was quite a discussion about this down in Jerusalem, with the end result that after the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, after they had heard all the arguments, they agreed with Paul and Barnabas. They said, yeah, they're right. People are saved through the grace of God. Period. But while some of the Judaizers may have accepted that finally, some of them did not. They still insisted on what they believed to be true, and they would not listen to the reason of the scriptures. We still have people like that today, don't we? And that makes it hard. And you don't want to get in arguments with people and get all heated, but what are you going to do? There's some people that you just can't reason with. But what we can do is pray that the Lord would soften their hearts. So the Judaizers continued to go around teaching that a person could only be saved by faith and works together. And after he left that city, they'd go to the next one, keep following behind him. So Paul defends the message he brought to them, the message that salvation is based 100% on the grace of God received by faith. He does that by defending his apostleship as part of that. He was a true apostle, he told them. The Judaizers were not apostles. The strategy of the Judaizers was to claim to be apostles and attack Paul's apostleship, attack the message by attacking the messenger. Still the same strategy a lot of people use these days. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, Paul states that the gospel he had preached was not of human origin, but was instead given to him by divine revelation. And then in the next few verses, he states that his apostleship came directly from God, not from the other apostles in Jerusalem. They didn't deputize him to be an apostle. God did. And then in chapter 2, he says that even though God had appointed his apostle, the apostles who were in Jerusalem recognized that. They confirmed it. So he goes through all this, probably a little embarrassed to have to bring this up, talking about himself, to show them, I am a true apostle, and my message is true. It's from God. You need to listen to the truth. The message he had brought to them was the real deal. It was the true gospel. So, as a key verse for the book of Galatians, and anybody who gives a message could pick a different one, it's okay. I picked 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We are slaves to sin before we're born again. After we're born again, we're not in a yoke of slavery to sin. But don't go back and think, I need another yoke. How about the law? We don't want to go there. We've been free. Live as free. And key words. It's also good to look for key words in a book. And if you look through the book of Galatians and you read it a few times, you'll start picking up some words that are repeated. The word law is repeated 32 times. Now, it's only 6 chapters, so that's about 5 five times a chapter, right? That's second grade math. Faith, 21 times. Those two words are used the most. Law and faith. That gives you the feel of a book. Having made his point very clearly and powerfully that we are saved by the grace of God alone, Paul then addresses what is even today a common misconception of grace. Some argue, they argued it back then, and some argue this today, that if we are saved by grace alone, and if we are really saved eternally, then that means once we're saved, we can do what we want, right? If you're saying, Paul, that if you're saved and you don't lose your salvation, then I can do what I want. The Bible says very clearly that those who are saved are eternally saved. So where's the motivation here to do right, to do good works? Well, the problem is that's human logic. It's not God's logic. God's logic tells us that because of the fact that we are saved by his grace through faith, we now need to live by his grace through faith. Just like children often look like their parents, spiritual children need to look like our spiritual parent. We are children of God. We need to look and act like it. Our motivation should not be to see how much we can get away with. Our motivation should be, how close can I get to God? How close can I be to him in the world of sin, in this body that I have? I still have a sin nature, but how close can I get? How much can I grow in the situation I'm in? I don't have my glorified body yet. But how can I use what I do have for his glory? Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, do I have the faith that I can live a life that actually pleases God, even though I have a sin nature? Do I have the faith to trust that if I walk in the Spirit, I'll be more like him? After telling us to walk in the Spirit, chapter 5, verse 16, Paul adds that if a person is led by the Spirit, he's not under the law. We should be very grateful for that, because the law only condemns. The law does not help us, does not produce God's character in our lives. I think that might have been a little bit surprising to some of the new Jewish Christians at that time, that the law does not produce God's character in their lives. I think a lot of them thought, well, wait a minute, hang on a minute. Doesn't keeping God's law produce God's character? No, it doesn't. So it's important to know that. And so, especially for those, I think, Jews who became Christians, to realize that if I'm going to produce the character of God, I'm not going to find the solution in the law. I need to live by the Spirit. There is something that will produce God's character in our lives. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. I don't remember. Do you guys sing a song called The Fruit of the Spirit? Do you guys sing this song? The fruit of the Spirit, not a banana. You know that one? Our kids love that out there at the mission. And I know they're having fun picking the fruits and like that. But you keep repeating God's word, and it will stick. And I'm confident that these children, even though it's a fun song, and they're always trying to come up with, you know, dragon fruit, you know, come up with all these fun fruits, you know, they are singing. Part of that song is fruit of the Spirit. It's God's word. The word fruit is there, not fruits. And that's always kind of tricky. It's listing more than one thing, but it calls it the fruit. Of all the things that Paul mentions there in those two verses, you look at those and you realize those are the virtues of the Lord Jesus. So if I have the fruit of the Spirit in my life, I'm more like Him. We're supposed to be like Him. There's 9 qualities listed there. Those 9 qualities are the fruit of the Spirit. And I don't think we need to look at it like, okay, first I learn love, and then I learn joy, and then I learn... I think it's just all 9 of them at the same time. And we're not given the option of picking and choosing which fruit, or if you want to call fruits, we want to see in our lives. We're not at a buffet. All 9 were true of the Lord Jesus. All 9 need to be true of us as well. So here's the uncomfortable question. Which of these, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which one do you struggle with? I think probably every believer is going to have at least one of those that they're going to say, that's not hard for me to do that, but this one is. And these others are somewhere in between. The hardest one for me is patience. And I even have it on my, typed out on my prayer list that I go through every day. Because I have to. And I get discouraged when I'm not patient. But I have it on my prayer list. Lord, help me to be patient with Susan and Beth and my students. And everybody else, but especially those close to me. It's a struggle, because that stupid sin nature that we have, right? But we are responsible to practice love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control as best we can with what we have. And I don't have to compare myself to you, and you don't have to compare yourself to your neighbor. It's between us and the Lord. How do we do that? Submit to the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it's going to be done. The law sure isn't going to produce that. And I hope the Galatians back then got the point, and they realized, it's not by law. It's living by the Spirit. Outlines of books are really good. Here's one for you. You could probably come up with another one. First 2 chapters, Paul defends his message and his apostleship. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he shows the contrast between law and grace. And then in 5 and 6, he shows the true method of holy living for the believer. And I'm going to summarize that last section for you. Chapters 5 and 6. I'm going to say things that I didn't mention earlier. I'm just summarizing here. We are to stand fast in our Christian liberty. However, Christian liberty is not to be used as an excuse for wickedness. Rather, the true way to live a holy life is to walk in the Spirit, allowing Him to guide us in life situations so that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And when we encounter a sinful brother or sister in Christ, we're to treat them with grace, trying to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We need to remember that the principle of sowing and reaping is still true under grace. As a believer, if I'm going to smoke cigarettes, I may pay for that. If, as a believer, if I'm going to overeat, I'm going to pay for that. The sowing and reaping principle is still there under grace. So we've got to be careful. So what can we learn from what Paul wrote to his letter said the Galatians. Well, we can learn a lot of things. I always pick three. Number one, we're saved from the penalty of our sins by God's grace through faith. We are saved from the power of sin in our life by God's grace through faith, by trusting that the Holy Spirit will guide us, and He does if we let Him. He knows best. And by God's grace, we will someday be with Him. He will save us from the presence of sin. You might not even recognize me when I'm changed from the presence of sin. Number two, wherever God is doing a great work, our enemy slips in and tries to mess things up. It's really good for us to know that's going to happen. Be prepared. Don't be caught off guard. Just expect it, but be ready. Not in fear, but prepared. One of his most effective strategies is to play up to people's pride. He does this by suggesting that we need to add something to what the Lord Jesus has done, as if the Lord didn't do quite enough. But a mature believer will see how wrong that is, and they will walk by faith and not by works. And then finally, number three, works do play a part in the Christian life, but they are the result of God saving us, not a part of getting saved. Nor do works make us more saved or better saved. Our works should be the works that glorify the Lord and not ourselves. That's another important part. We've met people who are very busy for the Lord, but they're always talking about what they've done for the Lord. It's like, well, wait a minute, something's not right here. We just need to do as faithful as we can, serve the Lord, and let people glorify God through what we've done. We're not saved by works, even a little bit of works, but we are saved to do good works for God's glory. May God give us the grace necessary to live a life that glorifies Him, a life that imitates His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You had Your servant Paul write this many years ago. And there was a problem in that those churches in that area, and he wrote this to correct those problems. And we need to have this truth for today too, to remind ourselves that all that we have is because of Your grace. Thank You for loving us. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for enabling us to serve You. And may we all practice the fruit of the Spirit by walking in the Spirit. Help us to every day just follow that simple hymn to trust and obey. We thank You for Your Son who saved us from our sins. And we pray this in His name. Amen.